Now, in an ideal world, this parable that we've just heard Emily read to us is the parable that you give to your associate pastor to preach. But Tim Martin is off on holiday, so over to me. And you may not be surprised to hear, I've never preached from Luke 16 and this parable. So this is a first. Dodging it, trying to dodge it. The time has come, it's got to be grasped. And actually, because these words in our series of parabolic living, as we've called it, hearing the parables of Jesus and trying to dig and to understand what Jesus was getting at. These truths in here will change our lives. These are the truths that will make us significant for God and give our lives impact. Whether you're a 20-something who's just leaving university and looking at your life in front of you saying, how am I going to be useful to God? Or whether, like some of us, we're getting on and maybe looking back at things, but still the reminder, God has purposes and plans and possibilities with what he has done and given to us. Now, I want to begin. We have visitors with us, as Mark has already welcomed you. And on this series of parables, it's a good reminder, as you join us, that the method Jesus uses for teaching is different than most of the methodology that we have grown up with in British culture. So by that, I'm looking at things like this. A picture on the screen of the lecture hall and the teacher who is conveying all that information that he or she has over to the students. And whether that was in the 1900 lecture hall there on the screen, I notice all those students are all men as it happens. That says something rather terrifying. Or in a lecture theatre that many of you have experienced, or maybe a classroom. The idea that the teacher has this opportunity to convey information. And that as pupils, as learners, as disciples, we're to absorb it all. And for some of you for whom this is the hot topic right now, you learn as much as you can, you cram it in, and then in the exam you scribble as quickly as you can, and then you get out of the exam room and you forget it all. Or maybe some of it. Jesus has a very different method of teaching. And it's important we grasp this as we come to Luke 16. Because as we've seen this morning and we've seen over past Sunday mornings, Jesus is telling stories. Stories which were intended to be heard and remembered and to provoke reaction so that the hearer would go away and start digging around and try to work it out. And as we have already covered over past Sunday morning, some of those parables are really meant to stretch the mind and to be worked at. And to be reacted to. So as we come to hear about a rogue trader, which is what this parable of the shrewd manager is all about, I want to refer to a few features which I hope will get us into it. If you've got the Bible open to you, I do encourage you, page 1050, because there you will see God's word in front of you. And if you have it open, and you can easily flick back to chapter 50, you'll see what I'm going to do here in terms of contrast. Chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Jesus is speaking to sinners and tax collectors who were all gathering around him. And verse 2 of chapter 15, we understand this really narked the Pharisees and teachers of the law, because Jesus was welcoming sinners and even eating with them. And then Jesus tells, chapter 15, three parables to do with lostness. I don't need to go over these. We've just done them over past Sundays. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, all of which were found. And there was great rejoicing. Now, you see at the beginning of chapter 16, Jesus then tells his disciples this parable. So this is a parable for the disciple, the follower, those who are going after Jesus already. And the audience is different, and he has this story for them of a shrewd, or sometimes called the dishonest, manager. Now, if the previous parable of the lost son, the prodigal son, is often perceived as the greatest parable of all, this parable is often perceived by many of us as the worst, or the most difficult, the most complex parable that Jesus told. But both stories provoke a reaction. Both stories irritate and get under the skin, which is what they're meant to do. And so, by reference, and it's just helpful as a launch pad, really, in Luke 15, that story we looked at last Sunday morning, the older brother is hopping mad, fuming that his younger brother has wasted all of those resources and then been welcomed home by his father so freely and so lavishly. It's almost as if Jesus is saying that sin and selfishness will be rewarded, while honest hard work and endeavour is being penalised, as the older brother feels. Now, take that with us into chapter 16, because this story, it's the manager who has wasted his master's resources. And the impact of this story is evidenced by the Pharisees sneering at Jesus. You'll see it in 16 and verse 14. When the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus, Jesus goes on to speak to them. Friends, expect this story to get under your skin this morning, all right? It needs to. There could be just one aspect that really does just tug at you or make you feel uncomfortable. Don't block it. Go with it, I encourage you. Take it home. Work with it. Talk to God about it. Do business with your Heavenly Father and see what Jesus will say to you over coming days, even today. Now let's go through with a few points I hope will help. First of all, the predicament of this employee. In the story, the manager is facing dismissal. Friends, that is bleak. Some of you have been there. Some of you are there. You know what this is like in a very personal way. So in verse 3, he says to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." You just feel the tension in that person in the story. And what we do is we get a sense that there is this limited time frame in which this employee has to act. He must act promptly before he has walked to the door. Now, presumably that's why in our culture, employees are so often escorted to the door with all their belongings upon dismissal. It's instantaneous, so they don't muck up anything by way of the systems. But this manager, as we've just heard in the reading, sets about manipulating his clients to win over their favour, to get some speedy responses, which he hopes will bode well when he comes to look for future work. He starts to network, to use a modern phrase. He joins LinkedIn, if you like. He's got contacts here that he could work with over this very short period, doing something swiftly which will benefit him in the long term. Now, if you get that, you've got to the heart of what this is going to be about this morning. Quick reaction for benefit over coming days. And of course, he starts to recalculate the client's debts, offering them massive discounts. They're not going to say no. He amends the figures. And what we need to probably say straight away is, second point, what Jesus is not saying here is use dodgy business tactics. All right? That's certainly what's got to be put over loud and clear. This is not the permission to go and do something close to the wire. So what is Jesus saying? Well, if he's not condoning dodgy business practice, the difficulty arises in verse 8 because the master commends the dishonest manager because he's acted shrewdly. There's the tension. Third point, possible meanings. What's going on here? A few ideas are proposed by those much cleverer than I. Those who've mulled over these texts and put it into first century context. And some of the suggestions are these. Number one, that it could have been this idea that the business manager came up with, that he had the discretion on how much commission he added. So when he's reducing the client's debt, he's knocking off the amount that he's already added on. So in that part, it's not so much dodgy, but he's working within his profit margins and part of the business wheeling and dealing of the world of the first century. I shrug my shoulders. Second possible meaning. Some have wondered, could it be that this business manager, this shrewd manager, was actually taking positive action here upon dismissal? In other words, he knows the Jewish law of Leviticus 25 and verse 36 that it's not right to charge interest. And so actually what he's doing is he is annulling the interest charges, reducing the interest, bringing it into line with God's word. Well, that's a lovely proposal. I'm not sure that really fits with the flow of the story Jesus tells. So thirdly, how about this one? Others suggest that the shrewd manager was helping both his clients and his master, in a sense squeezing his boss into a tight corner where he would not be able to go back on what had just been signed by way of a reduced debt. But also the fact that his boss will have won the favour of the clients. They would like the boss now because of this increase in their profits and reduced costs. Especially in a first century culture in the Middle East where losing face was everything. Perhaps this suggestion is bolstered by the thought that the shrewd manager and his boss, the master, would not want to lose face. I hope you're not getting too bored with this, but here's the final one that some have argued actually. Could it just be in verse 8 that the master who is being referred to there, who commends the dishonest manager of the story, is actually Jesus, the master? Well, read it and see what you think. Jesus commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly, and then carries on to say, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. Well, takes your pick. But this is what I think, and this is where I want to lead to what Jesus is saying in a moment. Remember what Jesus is doing time and time again. He's in a sense elevating the rogue traders or the rogue characters, the people in that culture who are dismissed because they are naughty, immoral, dirty, alienated people. Jesus has come to find them. They're the lost people. And he's come to find them and to introduce them to the kingdom of God. So of course this doesn't give us license to commit fraudulent business practice. But let's drill down into some of the lessons that Jesus seems to be wrapping up here. So my final section, don't get too caught up on that word final because it's quite a detailed section. But what Jesus is saying here in all of this, and these are the lessons for discipleship. First of all, that shrewd action now is for future benefit. That was the point I made a moment ago. That seems to be the point that we can certainly grab hold of. Take this is a principle, if you like. What the manager did in this scenario was to use his freedom within the parameters available to him for his own advantage. It's what that classic book, which I've never read, but I remember the title, Dale Carnegie's book from 1936, How to Win Friends and Influence People. That's what he decides to do. And Jesus is reminding his disciples that it is a good thing. In fact, I'd say more than a good thing, vital thing, to use opportunities in the present for what will benefit the future, especially our eternal future. Significantly, you'll see the next parable in Luke 16, which we won't go on to read, but you'll see it at a glance, is about the rich man and Lazarus after they have died. A rich man and a really poor beggar. And what happens there? And the point of the next parable, as I might refer to it in a moment, is that what has been done in this life, how the rich man has treated Lazarus, has actually had an impact in eternity. A few months ago on a Sunday morning, Simon did what he's going to do now, which is throw me a rope. if you could. And I repeat this because I think this is just such a helpful illustration of this. Hey, good. And the idea, unrehearsed, that we did this with the kids in a few months ago. Not everybody was here. But just that with the rope, you imagine that's a timeline of our lives being this yellow section, a short chunk of time. And then on into eternity, going on and on and on, and we imagine the rope just goes on forever. And the challenge that we brought then, and this is why I think it's important with the shrewd manager and the story Jesus is telling, is what we are doing in this stretch of our earthly lives has a bearing on what will happen thereafter. You say, oh, Jesus has saved me. Jesus offers salvation to any who believe in his name. They can live forever and know peace with God and be his with him forever. Yes, that's true. That's the security that is known of salvation in Christ Jesus. But these stories prod further than that because they say, as well as that, what we are doing with our investment, with our resources in the here and now, in this very short stretch of time, whether it be 20 years or 40 years or 100 years, congratulations, happy birthday to Michael Hughes for the 90 years of that stretch. And my challenge this morning, holding this piece of rope, is this. How are we investing in the here and now? Is it all with a gaze just on this life, or do we see past into the life ahead, into eternity? Because Jesus here with this parable seems to be saying that the shrewd manager had a precious gift. It was called foresight. So there's the test. What's your foresight like at the moment? What's your gaze? How far ahead are you looking? What are you planning? And is your planning taking into account action now, today, this week, with a view for future benefit? It's about allowing the future to have a bearing on today. Not to buy our way into heaven, but to trust him. With Bibles open, you remember, as we just referred to Luke 15, the lost son squandered his resources in that yellow bit of the rope, so to speak. Made a right muck up of things. And often in our middle classness, we can look at that or look at people and say, what a waste. Look how they are mucking up their lives. Wild living. I would never do that. And yet here is the challenge that I'm receiving from this parable myself, and maybe you will share it. Is that we can so easily squander our lives in ways that will make an eternal difference. We're not meant to copy the manager's methods, we're meant to copy his foresight. I was thinking of you students who are leaving, because when I left college and got a job teaching as my first job, I would drive on the way to school, a school I taught at, secondary school in Newport Pagnell, and I lived in a place called Stony Stratford, and I would drive past a graveyard near Wolverton, for those who know that area. And every day it was a sobering sort of good reminder to have, a bit of a spiritual health check on the way to work, that as well as listening to the radio or whatever I was doing, when I passed that roundabout with the graveyard, extensive graveyard to my right or to my left on the way home, the reminder of all those who've gone before, how they have lived their lives, short or long. What they were doing with their lives and resources, and what I was wanting to do with mine before God. And did God really have a say in how I was living now? It's the reminder this is temporary and there's a heaven to gain. But my second point, it's coming. Stewardship now has eternal implications. I see in these verses some very practical challenges which are essential for every follower of Jesus to consider. For how we use our worldly wealth matters. Not just our cash, you understand, but gifts, talents, all the opportunities God gives each one of us. They're not just to be assumed, they're to be invested. And that's why I think this has particular relevance to those in the working phase of life, those in careers, but also to young people. It's great our young people stay in on a Sunday when they're playing in the band. Because I would say, as I say it to our kids at home, you know, even the pocket money, it's a resource. God gives us these things to steward. And how we learn to steward, how we teach our children to steward, has big impact for this life, but also for eternity. What we do with what we have matters to God. Meeting with a friend who's here this morning and yesterday, and we were discussing the funeral arrangements for his mum's funeral in a couple of weeks' time. And part of the liturgy, part of the words that we will often say before committal, from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7, into this world we brought nothing, and out of this world we take nothing. It's a sobering reality. Don't say it to make you feel glum this morning. It's the wake-up call. And because of that, we're stewards and managers of all that we have during our life. So let's use our stuff carefully. And this parable gives a checklist or a plan of action to go over. Let's do it now. Number one of these stewardship checks. First of all, make friends seems to be the parable of Jesus here. Now that's a nice one. You say, oh, that's rather twee. But it's not that sort of friendship. Not the sort of friends that the prodigal son made in the previous parable in Luke 15, where he had loads of friends because he had all the money, for a time at least. And when the money was gone, they go. But Jesus seems to be commending developing friendships, relationships, where there will be significant follow-on. High-impact relationships. Not popularity, that's the point. And I was really taken by the phrase at the end of verse 4. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. Doing things, building rapport, networking. Not just skimming, you understand, but with a view that people will welcome me into their houses. Could that read into their lives? Could it even go a stage further in terms of welcome into an eternal future in heaven? A welcome in heaven. Well, store that thought, and here's the next point. The use of wealth. Because it's easy to get into a pickle about the phrase in verse 9, worldly wealth. If you see it there, I tell you the truth, Jesus says, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, some versions translate that as unrighteous mammon. Some of you grew up with that translation. Worldly wealth, unrighteous mammon. See, this is two sides of a coin. Money, also described as filthy lucre. But on one side, unrighteous mammon, worldly wealth. And what Jesus seems to be saying on the other side of the coin is this opposite, to gain friends for yourself, so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Could that just be the two sides of the coin? The dark side and the light side of money and of wealth and resources. The opportunities that resources can bring, and also the traps that money and wealth can bring. Now, this is a deep subject, and you've probably heard me and others say before that Jesus speaks more about money and possessions than any other subject with regards to the kingdom of God. So I'm being really faithful to the words of Jesus, his teaching. If you read through the Gospels, Jesus is always saying it. Now, why is that? I'll answer my own question. Because Jesus knew the power of money. In any culture, in any age. And that's why Jesus here is hitting this area about wealth. As we've all discovered early on, wealth can have a huge pull on our lives. And sometimes these diametrically opposed forces, worldly wealth and making friends for yourself, the indication that wealth is not neutral. So what are you going to do with your money, your wealth, your resources? Not to be so casual that you end up frittering it away like the prodigal son, but this tantalizing possibility that what God has given needs to be captured and used and controlled intentionally for God's kingdom. And that's my third point. To invest in God's kingdom. And this is the final point. John Wesley had a great saying, 1700s, but it would work today. Gain all you can, save all you can, give all you can. And my mind went to the parable, another parable Jesus told about money and wealth, in the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. That successful businessman, or it could have been a businesswoman, it doesn't matter which way the gender equality goes there, but their vision was wrong. As they were successful in business, they built bigger and larger barns. They were on the right direction for success. And Jesus concludes that story about the rich fool saying, "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God." And what I pray this morning is that God would teach us how to be rich towards him, so that we don't fall into the trap of the rich fool. And the contrast with the thrust of Jesus' teaching in Luke 16, make friends by the use of your money. If you have that Bible open at Luke 16 and glancing onto the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, you see this theme running on between what was happening in the present and what happened in eternity, the other side of the rope, if you like. There's a very rich person and there's a very poor beggar who has nothing. There are all the distinctions of dress and food and burial rites. Their locations are different. The rich man's at a table with it full. The beggar is at the gate. There's a relationship gap. There's an eternal gap. The rich man in heaven is in agony while Lazarus is being comforted. It's a really uncomfortable dimension, this, but try and allow it to settle, because the Pharisees have the law and the prophets, Jesus is saying. They've got all the religious opportunity, and yet they're being warned about their conspicuous wealth. And I dare say many of us, most of us, probably all of us, don't see ourselves either as the very rich person in that parable or the beggar. Very, very poor. We're somewhere in between. But the blunt fact is we've got far more at our disposal than the majority of people in the world today. That's a fact. Just by sheer what we've got on us, what we can do today, our opportunities, we've just got huge resources compared to most in the majority world. And Jesus pulls no punches when he says the rich man didn't use his wealth during his life and now he's paying for it in eternity. Ouch. As I bring it in, I don't know what you think of in heaven, but there's a bit of a common view of heaven, which is when we get to heaven, we'll all be the same. There's no doubt it's going to be amazing and brilliant to all be there with God and worshipping Jesus and the Spirit and the deep, rich worship, not just like a Sunday service, but deep. But this parable of the shrewd manager points to the fact that actually we're not all going to be the same. Listen to what I want to say here. The parable infers there will be different levels of friends going on in heaven. All welcome, of course, equally. All loved by God equally. All very secure equally, thanks to the work of Jesus. But not all having equal number of friends. So how about this as you establish your kingdom ethics for life today? Jesus saying this. Your sacrificial giving, my sacrificial giving in this life, which enables someone to hear of the love of Christ, our giving to God and to his work and his kingdom, will result in friends. I like what David Gooding says in his commentary. He says this, imagine in heaven one day, and there's a whole tribe of people coming up to you because you gave your resources or some of your resources to a translation of God's word into a remote language in Papua New Guinea or somewhere like that. Bible translation work, just as an example. And although in his example, I or they may not be aware of that in this life, when we gave our check or sent our standing order or gave a generous gift to enable Bible translation work to be speeded up. There are some men and women, boys and girls somewhere in the world who get to read God's word and discover Christ for themselves. And they are so one day in heaven coming up to say a big thank you. Establishing friends in heaven. Could that be what is referred to here, the joy and fun of gratitude to God, of being welcomed into eternal dwellings? I've been privileged to have some incredible role models in my life. Just thank God for his goodness in sending me so many men and women who've impacted me. I have to say, from when I was a baby, I've just been incredibly privileged. I've seen men and women living by faith. And last week at our staff meeting, I was talking to the staff team about this because as I was walking into church that morning, I was thinking of George Muller as one example in a previous century. As a man of God who just wanted to invest all he had for people, particularly the orphans in Bristol. And many, if not most of you, know about George Muller, but the example of how a person like him was praying to God. All these mouths to feed, all these young lives. He wanted to make a difference in Bristol and surrounding areas. And this person of prayer seeking God, that all that he had, which wasn't enough, would be multiplied so that he could welcome more friends to God and friends in heaven one day. I find that very powerful. And as I said to the staff team, in fact, I even quoted it at the day of prayer last Monday. The verse from Malachi 3 verse 10, which says God's word to the people then, folks, you're robbing me. Read Malachi 3, you need it in context. But God's saying to them, you are robbing me. You ask, how do we rob you, God? The answer is this. In tithes and offerings, you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And this is an exciting verse. I find it exciting at least. That there may be food for me in my house. Test me, says the Lord, in this, and see if I will not open the floodgates from heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it. And I just wanted to end with that note of challenge, really. Do you know what? It's not about the state of offerings in the church week on week. I'm not driving at a church campaign for more finances. Ministers can often be construed for that. I'm driving for every man, every woman of God to just look at all the resources and say, God, what is yours? To invest in the kingdom of God, to do what John Wesley says, gain all you can. Even save all you can. But use all you can. And this liberty and this generosity of cultivating friends for God's kingdom. See, the reason I don't think we're all the same in heaven, in a sense, is Jesus saying in John 15, you are my friends if you do what I command. And many a Christian loves John 15 because it's about abiding in Christ. But Jesus saying, you're my friend if you do what I command. And the challenge is, will we do what he commands? And my final reference, Revelation 19. It's a scene of heaven to end on this morning. The people of God are at the wedding feast of the Lamb. That's how it's portrayed. And it's wonderful. And in Revelation 19 verse 8, there's a description of the people of God with fine linen, bright and clean, given her to wear. And in brackets it says this, the fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. It's not about doing stuff and good works just to somehow tick a box. It's about hearing the parables of Jesus and working with them and responding. And may God help us. And I'm going to pray that God would help us now. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, I want to thank you that you are so loving to us that you want to challenge us and change us. You don't want us just to live a life of boring Christianity. You want us to live lives as disciples who are men and women following you closely and being changed and discovering more of your grace. Lord, thank you that you have demonstrated such grace towards us. Help us now in practical responses, I pray, to work out the implications of this complex parable, that we would not be robbing you, Lord. And I pray that not just for the money sense and the bank details, but I pray it, Lord, for our whole lives, that we wouldn't be robbing you, but actually we would have renewed commitment to serve you, to be witnesses for you. And Lord, as we've prayed this morning in context of the students going, but Lord, thank you, it's for all ages, that you've got plans for our lives. Forgive us for sometimes being so mediocre with what we are expecting to do or to be. And may we, as we look at the rope of our lives, not just concentrate on the yellow bit, the first bit, but may we also have heaven in view, that the most people possible could be drawn to you, into your kingdom, by your sovereign work of grace, we pray. And Lord, help us, even as we sing this last song, to really express heart's desires, that it's about knowing you, Jesus, knowing you. And may that be the greatest thing, we pray. Amen.